Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, indeed, you know our hearts, and you know the questions that are on them. You know our concerns, our doubts, our confusions, and you have been gracious, not just to give us your word attended by the Spirit, to give us clarity and instruction, but more than that, you have given yourself. Your answer to us is not an argument, but it is the God-man Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures, and for that we thank you and ask that we would know him better through the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Our children, again, are dismissed now. Though they may linger because my opening illustration is talking about what's coming up soon. We're getting ready for Christmas, besides just shoeboxes. Some of you that are planners probably already are checking off the list. I've got this done. I've got that done. My shopping list is complete. That would be amazing. It's not even Thanksgiving. Kudos to you if that's where you are. You may not be. We're thinking about it. We're thinking about the gifts that we're going to be getting, maybe the gifts that we're going to be giving. Here's a question. Have you ever gotten one of those gifts from someone and you're pretty sure that gift was not for you, but for the giver, right? You've maybe opened up some of those and you can see the excitement from the person is greater, you're sensing, is than yours. They want to handle it. They want to see it. They want to get into it. There's gifts like that, we know, right? Janine loves to read. She loves to read about biblical stuff and history and biography. If I gave her Martin Luther's collected works, right, 25 volumes, if that was sitting there on Christmas morning, right, she would think, that's not for me. You got a gift and you gave it to me so that we could put it on the bookshelf and you could read those books, right? You know how those kind of things work. We joke about it because it's funny right now. I mean, genuinely is when that kind of stuff happens, but it's also dangerous. It really is that too. Consider this. This is actual. It's not made up, right? I can go find you get you the source. An actual professional counselor that talks to people and gives advice, tries to help them with their lives. This time of year is often spent shopping for others, making sure our beloveds receive the perfect gifts. This can occur at our own expense. We sleep less. We use our lunch breaks to shop. By the time the holiday rolls around, we are exhausted. The holiday behavior is a reflection of our lives throughout the year. Notice that. It's changed now. It's a reflection of our lives throughout the year. How much time do you devote to others versus yourself? The foundation of all relationships is the relationship we have with ourselves. The time spent purchasing gifts for our loved ones is just as important as the time we give ourselves. The balance to which this occurs is a reflection of our self-love. Do we make time for a hot bath to nourish and relax our nervous system? Do we forget about our meditation and self-care practices when we become too consumed with other people in our lives? Listen to this last part. Self-love is the foundation for all relationships. To be clear, that's not the word. That's not me preaching. That is what we hear around us. That's actually how counselors interact with people. Self-love is the foundation for all relationships. That's a bold statement to put out there. But there it is. And yet we could ask now, having just heard Christ's answer, you just said, Jesus, we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. How are we going to reconcile these things? You love yourself first, is that right? So that then you can love others? This was actually responded to centuries ago by pastors. One pastor noted the almost very same thing. He said, according to God's commandment, some say the charity which we should exercise towards others is formed upon the love of ourselves as its rule. That wasn't somebody responding to this counseling in the 21st century. That was somebody responding to counseling in the 16th century. This being the case, he goes on to say, why would God actually fan the fire, the very flame of self-love that he aims to restrain. Our problem, our chief issue, the root of our sin is self-love and not love of God. Why would God say, I'm going to flame up, I'm going to expand on that, I'm going to get you to love yourself more so that you can go out and do all the other things? It just, first of all, doesn't make any sense that that's the way that God would operate. We want to serve ourselves, and therefore we rebel against God, and we fight for our autonomy. And so how can self-love be the foundation for any relationship, not just all relationships, but any? No, our love is founded in the Creator. It is so important. We go over it, and we say it again and again, but think on us as creatures and on God as the Creator. To know the one we love completely is so essential. If you don't know the one that you love and you want to get them a gift, you're not going to get them a good gift. Going back to that analogy, you're going to get them something, I guess, just nice for the house or something that you like. We need to know the one we love. We need to know them completely. Otherwise, our love doesn't serve the other, but it serves ourselves. And that can't be known. We're not the Creator. We can't know anyone completely outside of God's help, and really never completely know Him or others, because we are in fact not the Creator God. Foundational love, the love that got referenced, the love that is the foundation for all other relationships, that can't spring either from needing anything. Else, again, it will buy presents that it wants. God, you see, remember, doesn't need anything. He didn't create us because he needed to add to himself. He was perfect and complete and holy. All of his attributes, perfection. He didn't need anything. And so out of that, he can be the fountain of love. Scripture makes this so explicit. We know in our reaction as Christians to a statement like self-love is the root and the foundation for all relationships, right? We naturally react against that, but we need to continue to think through why in these ways. Scripture teaches us things that we've learned and you're learning now as children, that God is love, that we love because God first loved us. We have to rehearse that when we hear these things, that loving myself, that's the foundation. No, God is love and he first loved us. He loves us precisely the way we need to be loved because he knows us so perfectly. He loves us without needing to get anything out of it, not even a thank you or a thank you note. He doesn't love us because of anything we did to deserve that. God loves us even though we can't do anything to reciprocate his love. It's not that kind of gift-giving and love. Oh, yeah, I loved you. I know you're going to get me something good. That's not the way he loves us at all. Our self-love is what God, again, is redeeming. We don't love God as we ourselves define love. We don't love God the way we draw it up and design it. We don't love our neighbor the way we would draw it up and design it. I want to love my neighbor this way, right? I want to put this, you know, little, I don't know what they call them, the little flag banner things that you stick on for your team in your yard. I want him to have the same one as me. I'm going to give him one of those. We don't love the neighbor the way we would draw it up as we would love ourselves. We love as God defines love and as he has loved us. We love him that way. We love our neighbor as he tells us how to love our neighbor and as he has loved us as his neighbor, as the other, as the stranger, as the one different and not part of the triune community. To say our self-love is the foundation of our relationship with God and with our neighbor is the complete opposite of who God is and how he loves. The foundation of our relationship with God is not our self-love of loving ourselves first. Rather, the foundation of our relationship, the most important relationship with God, is God's love of himself first. God's always existed and didn't need anything else, again. But as three in one, the Father loved the Spirit, loved the Son, loved the Father perfectly in union. Out of this perfect love, this immeasurable love. God creates something that he doesn't need because he's gracious and he loves to create and he loves us, his image bearers. The foundation of our relationship with God and all others is God's self-love and the creative grace that flows out of that. Out of this eternal, infinite love, God makes us and loves us. The foundation of our love for God and neighbor is God's love of himself and his love of us. Now, even as we think through that and assess that and ponder that and meditate on that and are convinced of that, and I would imagine are affirming that in our hearts, we have to recognize that our love of God, originating not in ourselves but in God, doesn't take away all the dangers, all the ways this passage could be misused. I want you to think about it in this way. These are generalizations. Don't get offended if you feel like you fall in one or the other, or you know people who do. But one of the struggles that we have, sort of in our circles, as Orthodox biblical congregations and denominations, is we seek to get the vertical with God right. I'm going to love God. I'm going to worship God. We're going to love God in our worship the way he has loved us and the way he has told us. He's defined our worship of him. He's defined our love with him. We're going to make sure we get that right. We get that right. Gross generalization, I know. But it's happened. I think y'all could probably think of examples of that. On the other hand, you think about mainline church congregations and denominations. They think, I want to get the horizontal right. I want to know exactly how God's loved me so I can love my neighbor just like that. The one who's suffering and different and needy and poor. I'm going to get that right. Right? I'm going to get that right. Right? And to what effect when we fall off the horse one way or the other? Really, to no effect. To no effect. If you love God as he loves you, listen carefully, because Jesus said it already. You understand that and you're pursuing that. That's who you are, getting the vertical right. You love God as he's loved you. You're close, but you're not in. And if you love your neighbor as God says to love your neighbor, and you love your neighbor as God has loved you, you're close, but you're not in. Loving God as he loves you does not get you into the kingdom. Loving neighbor as God loves you does not get you into the kingdom. You can't, now you know what I'm going to say, I think, you can't get into the kingdom. The kingdom has to get into you. That is salvation by grace. Otherwise, all my loving God the way I'm supposed to, that's going to get me in. Oh, all my loving neighbor the way I'm supposed to, that's going to get me in. No, you're close, but you're not in. Think about it. I've got it right. I got the first commandment down. Right? God told me how to love him, show me how to love him. I nailed the first commandment. I am in the kingdom. Right? Or on the other side, I've got the second commandment, the greatest one, down. I know how to love my neighbor like God has loved me sacrificially, thinking of them first, pouring myself out for them, giving up my life for them. I got it. I'm in. I'm in the kingdom. I got them both together, wrapped up. So Paul says, we know how that would all end. You're going to boast in yourself. You're going to think, because of my love of God, I'm in. Because of my love of neighbor, I'm in. Jesus says, you're close, but you're not in the kingdom, because being in the kingdom depends on not you, not self-love, not defining it your own way and doing it your own way, not even if you could get it right with doing it God's way. That would make it dependent upon you, and it's dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Did you notice how this discussion ends? Jesus answers, right? The scribe brings the question. Jesus answers the question. Fantastic answer. The scribe agrees, right? He's excited about it. There's every reason to believe this scribe really believes it and is really excited about it. that he really knows that what Jesus just said about the law is the truth about God's law. There's no reason to think that the scribe was just blowing smoke. In fact, one way to read it is that it's like two people who don't know each other discovering that they love the same novel. And then this, and then that, and then Hermione, and then Ron, and then Harry, and then Voldemort, and then Dumbledore. And they get so, he says, oh, you're right. Teacher, you said it was true. And Jesus says, you're wise about this. You've got it. They're going back and forth, right? And you might expect, right, and all this excitement about understanding God's law and God's word and his commandment as they go back and forth, right? And Jesus responds positively to the scribe, right? We might expect one more thing to happen, but it's not there. It's not there. We might expect Jesus to say, finally, I've been taking questions for a long time. I mean, they keep on coming after me, especially in this most recent period, this little interlude. All these questions, and finally one of them agrees, and they have some understanding. They got it right. He knows that the law is not about all the burnt offerings. It's not about all the sacrifices. It's not about all the outward stuff. It is about your love of God and neighbor. This scribe has got it. We'd almost expect Jesus to say, perhaps out of frustration and seeing how many people didn't get it, well, I was thinking 12 disciples, excuse me, apostles. I was thinking 12 apostles, but this scribe, let's just go ahead and make it a baker's dozen. Let's bring him on in. Come on. I'm really excited that finally somebody's got it. But what does Jesus say? What he says shuts everyone's mouth. It's none of that. He affirms it, but it's no great, oh, this guy's in. It's just the opposite. He says, you're close, but you're not in. You're still out. And that stops it, right? Because of how serious that is. I think Jesus, my two cents, is that he gives a true and genuine and affirming, you're right about this, and you are close. So much so that it would build that man up, but also so clear and firm because he loves him and wants him to know the truth, says, but you're not in. But you're not in. All these questions. This is the last one. We've come to this. We've come through all these questions. Taxes, divorce, all sorts of stuff. Asking Jesus. And they're just veiled attempts at two things. One, to catch Jesus. But even deeper than that, to validate self-righteousness. To validate self-love. And Jesus gives this answer. You're close, but you're not in. And it ends the discussion. And he takes, as we're going to see, he takes control and starts teaching the truth even more about these things. It's not us. It's him. It's him that gets us into the kingdom. And so you're maybe wondering now, why are these verses so important? Aren't they important? Aren't they the very ones we nail on our door frames, literally nail on our door frames, God's people? Aren't they the ones that we press on our foreheads and press onto our hands? Aren't they? Yes, they are the ones that we stamp our very lives with, that we teach our children when we're getting up and laying down. These are the things that we use, right? But it's only the grace of God that gets us into the kingdom. So why are these important for us? One pastor wrote this in reference to the two greatest commandments. It is only gross ignorance of the requirements of God's law which makes people undervalue the gospel. Gross ignorance of God's law causes us to undervalue the gospel. The person with the clearest view of the moral law will always be the person with the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood. As the greatest commandment, it is the clearest for seeing how we fall short from keeping God's standards. Awareness of breaking God's command to love him and your neighbor with your entirety leaves no room for self-righteousness and leaves only trust in Christ's atoning blood. You can't get yourself in the kingdom. You can get really, really close, but you're not in, because only God brings you in. All the bright light, billboard sins are fruit of our root hatred of God and our self-love. If taking that advice, love yourself first and get that straight, and all of our sin is fruit that flows out of that. And we are practiced at wiggling around the commands that address that fruit, that tell us about that fruit. Americans, we wiggle around what God has said about, well, everything. These days, sexuality, marriage, divorce, welcoming the stranger, helping the poor, forsaking comfort, dwelling on what's good and noble and forsaking the things that are vulgar and profane. You see, the scandal of God's law, and what this pastor is saying, is that no one really loves God and loves neighbor like God loves us. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That is universally offensive. There's no wiggle room in that. Wherever you go, people are ready to have an answer for whatever sin they think they may be confronted with until you get down to the bare bones. Do you love God and love your neighbor as God loves us? As God loves God? As God loves. In some cultures, it would be repugnant to have our ideas of sexuality in our culture. In other cultures, right, it wouldn't be. In our culture, something else may be repugnant, right? Forgiveness, we were talking about that in Sunday school, right? Some places, forgiveness is weakness. You don't ever forgive. Here, as a culture, we're pretty comfortable with forgiveness. But these two great ones cut out all that wiggling, all that getting around whatever it is specifically is our fruit. It confronts us with who we really are in not loving God and shows us that we're sinners, that we're not God, that we can't love as God does, and that we need a Savior to rescue us from that. We would think, appropriately so, that's impossible, that's hopeless. And that's where Jesus leaves us. You get close, but you don't get in without him. God declares us through Christ righteous. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes us. This clear view that we get of the moral law is one of the things, one of the primary things the Holy Spirit uses to enable us to see how amazing God's grace is. It's so clear that we can't love God and our neighbors as we should. And when we know that clearly, then we see how good God's graciousness is to us. The final reason, the second reason why we would think that these instructions are important are just this. Based on what we just saw, if we really need that kind of grace, because we can't get in, but only close by ourselves, doesn't that make you want to respond to that grace in love? You've been rescued. There's nothing you could have ever done to be in the kingdom. And yet, there you are. Because God is gracious and loving and compassionate, full of it, overflowing out of it, that he would even make us. That's who he is. We can't add anything to him. We can't take anything away from him. And yet, he's rescued us. And then he said, and because you see that grace as being so amazing, so divine, here's how you respond to it. We're changed. Not that we change perfectly and we want to respond to it all the time. We know we don't. But there are times when we dwell on what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross and we're just overflowed. We're overwhelmed. We're broken to tears. We're raised to joy because of Christ's atoning blood for us. And we want to rush out and shout about it and do things about it. And God says, here are the instructions. How gracious he is to say, remember this. This is the greatest of it all. Continue to love me. Don't forsake loving me. Love your neighbor. He doesn't need us to do that, but he has graciously, graciously included us in that. We can't add anything to God. But in his graciousness, in his plan, you can be, you are, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, an instrument to add to your neighbor. He knows. He's got it all. He's the creator. But he also knows that he's empowered you and enabled you for the great task of being his hands and his feet, his tongue, his compassion, to love those around you. That we do get to do. That we actually are his instruments of grace in our world. The Holy Spirit does that by himself all the time without you. But he does it with you, brothers and sisters, all the time too. He enables you to love your neighbor and to share God's grace. That is a great blessing. It is a wonderful responsibility. It won't get us in the kingdom because he's already got us there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed we were lost and not just outside of your community, but in rebellion against it, turning away from you, running away from you, closing our ears to your word, our eyes to your face. And you have been patient and kind with us, that you have loved us out of your abundance. You have changed our hearts. You have made us yours. And for all this, we give you thanks. And indeed, we ask that you would help us to love you more. Though we cannot add to your glories, your light is inaccessible. We cannot illumine you anymore. We ask that you would continue to help us love and worship and praise you as we ought. And we ask that you would help us to have your compassion for our neighbor. And indeed, there you have work left to do for which you have designed us, and help us to not love ourselves first, but to love you. And from that foundation of loving you and even deeper being loved by you from all eternity, let that help us to be your instruments. We ask to the great accomplishment of your glory that even you would make us instruments so that souls would be saved and added to your number here and in all your creation. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let's continue to praise God.